Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Exodus. We'll be reading the first 8 verses of Exodus chapter 34. Along with that, we'll look to our catechism for instruction from God's Word. We'll be considering the 3 questions and answers that are part of Lord's Day 4. So first, we'll start with Exodus 34, and this is verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 to 8, Exodus 34. This is toward the end of the book of Exodus, and just to point out that this is actually the second time that God invited Moses to join him up on Mount Sinai, there to experience God's presence and to receive the Ten Commandments, the second time. We'll talk about why there was a second time in just a bit. But notice here what the Lord said to Moses. He said, "Chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And in the Hebrew, that's Yahweh, which you could translate as I am. So this is the Lord as the great I am. That's what he proclaimed, the name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. So as we get to this passage a bit later in the sermon, the issue there is, what is God like? What did God reveal to Moses? Well, as the title of the sermon suggests, the Lord God is both merciful and just. We have 3 questions and answers in the catechism for us this evening from Lord's Day 4. And I'll be asking the questions and invite you to join in unison with the answers. And just a little note before we get to the first of these questions. In the discussion here in the catechism, this is following up a teaching, a statement drawn from the scriptures, which notes that unless we are born again, we are unable to do good. We just can't do it, because now we are inclined, that is, we lean, you might say, in the direction of evil. So we simply cannot do all of the good that God requires of us. And so, here's a good question. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? Let's answer, say, no. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil, in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Next question, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." One more question. But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Well, there's a lot to consider there. Let's ask God to guide us as we do so. Let's pray together. Thank you, O Lord, for these words of Scripture. Thank you for all you have revealed of yourself, not only to your servant Moses, but through the Holy Scriptures, even to us, as we live before your face day by day. And now, Lord, as we ponder what it means that you are merciful and just, that you are just and merciful, may your Spirit open our hearts to receive the teachings of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear friends in Christ, as we begin the message this evening, I'm going to show you two pictures. The first one, as you see, is low contrast. Not much contrast there. The second one, the contrast is quite high. And you probably realize this already, but it's actually the same picture, but as you can tell, when the contrast is high instead of low, you can make out what's there much more clearly, and you can appreciate much more the beauty of the flower that's in this picture. Similarly, when you and I see the contrast between who we are in our sins as children of Adam and Eve, and then who we are by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, when we see that contrast, we can better appreciate God's love. Yes, the difference that God's saving love makes in our lives. And the better we see that, the more we appreciate it. And the better we appreciate God's saving grace to us in Christ, the better we can thank God for it. And that's important because thanking God for his saving grace is what motivates us. It's what the Holy Spirit uses to motivate us to live for Jesus day by day. Why would we make any sacrifices for the kingdom of God? Why would we seek first the kingdom and its righteousness? It's because we are so thankful for what God has done for us in Christ. When you see that, when you understand that, the Spirit uses that wonderful difference that this gospel makes to motivate us to live out our faith. You might remember the woman who was washing Jesus' feet with her tears and drying his feet with her hair. People wonder what she was doing. I mean, why was she doing that? And people started saying, well, you know what her background is like. Why would Jesus even let her touch him? Even his feet. Well, Jesus let this happen. In fact, he said, you know, the reason why she's doing this is because she knows how great her sins are and that her sins are forgiven. She saw the difference that God's love for her made, and oh, she was so, so grateful. In just a bit, we will get to Exodus 34 and the questions and answers in Lord's Day 4, but let's take just a few moments to explore in more detail the contrast that is the difference that God's saving grace makes in our lives. It's something we often sing about, as, for example, in that hymn, Amazing Grace. We sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And boy, what makes it so sweet is because we know that God's grace has saved wretches. It has saved a wretch like me. We don't use that word wretches very much, do we? But the man who wrote this hymn, John Newton, chose this word very carefully. He knew exactly what it means. He knew that a wretch refers to, it's an outcast. It's a person who's pushed out, who's expelled because of their evil, hurtful actions. A wretch is someone who deserves to be punished. And so you can find some synonyms in the dictionary for this word wretch or wretches. A wretch is a brute, a fiend, a monster of a person, a reprobate, a scoundrel, a villain. And that, the hymn points out, is what we were when God saved us. But the point is that God did save us. And that's why we praise His name instead of casting us away. God redeemed us. He bought and paid for our salvation with the blood of Jesus. And so we sing, once we were lost, but now we are found. We were blind, but now we see. And one of the things we see is the love of God revealed to us in the way that His Son Jesus did this. He bought and paid for our salvation and now freely gives to us God's forgiveness and everlasting life. Do you see the contrast? Do you see the difference Jesus makes? We have another hymn that we sometimes sing, maybe not so often, but there's a hymn that goes, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. I think that hymn is based in part on the story in Matthew 14 where Jesus was out there on the Sea of Galilee walking on the water to come to the disciples, and Peter saw them and others saw Jesus and weren't sure who it was. And Peter said, Lord, if it's you, ask me to come and walk on the sea with you. And Jesus said, come. So Peter was out there with Jesus walking on the water. Yes, Peter, by the power of Christ, was walking on the water with Jesus. But then, you know the story, Peter took his eyes off of Jesus and he started doubting. He was noticing how strong the wind were, how high the waves were, and he began to sink. And Peter surely would have drowned in just a few moments' time, except that he cried out to Jesus saying, Lord, save me. And what did Jesus do? Did he scold Peter for saying, oh, shame on you, shame on you, you should never have doubted, and then just watch Peter drown? Oh, no. Jesus heard the despairing cry, from the waters lifted him, brought him to safety. That's the difference God's grace makes in our lives. What a glorious contrast. Do you see it? Psalm 40, verse 2, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. Praise God, from a slimy pit sinking down to standing on a rock. How did that happen? God made it happen. Thanks be to God. Psalm 116, this is from death to life. The psalmist testified, saying, the cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. But then I called on the name of the Lord, saying, O Lord, save me. That's a lot like Peter's cry. Lord, save me. And then be at rest, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. O Lord, you delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. From death to life. Praise God. Consider, too, a word picture we find over in Ezekiel 16. Now here you have to imagine a brand new baby just born, but unwanted, cast off, helpless, left out in the open to die from exposure to the elements, the sun, the cold of night, probably to be eaten by wild animals, Can you picture that? What a pitiful sight. Brand new baby, just taking its first breaths, but left to die. More up to date, equally disturbing, we might imagine this. Imagine a baby just born unwanted, wounded by a botched abortion, and then left to die in a bin of medical waste. Sadly, it happens. And many children over the years have died because they were born and their parents just did not want them, and they just set them out in a field to die. That's the word picture in Ezekiel 16. Where God said to his people, you know, that's basically what you were like. You, my people, you were like an outcast infant, despised, helpless, left to die. But as I passed by, God said, I saw you there. You were squirming. You were kicking in your blood. And I spoke to you. And what I said to you was, live by my life-giving word. I saved you. That's the word of life. By my word, live, I saved you. I wonder, do you see yourself in that word picture? Do we see ourselves in it? Do we realize that sin's power so weakened us as to cut us off from life itself, as to render us as helpless as a newborn baby set out to die? And that we would have perished forever except God spoke to us in Christ the word of life. Do we see the difference? Praise God for it. Speaking of Ezekiel, consider the vision God gave him in Ezekiel 37. The prophet found himself in a weird situation in this vision. He was in a valley where there were bones. Oh, so many bones. Dried out, scattered. Human bones at that. Well, God told Ezekiel in this vision to prophesy, that is to speak his word to those bones. And so Ezekiel did it. He prophesied, he spoke, and you know something? The power of the word of God and the spirit of God began to move those bones so that, sure, they made a rattling sound as they were scraping along on the floor of the valley, but the bones found each other. They assembled into complete skeletons. And then Ezekiel prophesied again, and by the power of the word, flesh and skin appeared on those bones. And then finally, the Spirit of God filled those assembled bones covered with muscle and with skin, and they all stood there in that valley like an army ready to serve God. Do you see yourself in that word picture? Scattered, but then enlivened, given new life by the power of God. What a difference. What a contrast from before to after. Praise God. Over in Ephesians 2 in the New Testament, it says, as for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. In this, brothers and sisters, I hope you see that there's hope for you. Indeed, there's hope for all of us in Christ. Sometimes people, even though you grow up in church and you might have heard the gospel 1,000 times, you might still have that question, can God forgive me for what I've done? Your conscience doesn't quite let you rest, and you can have doubts and fears, but brothers and sisters, there is hope for you in God. Notice the difference, the contrast, from what you were to what you are now in Christ. You see, there's no pit so deep and slimy, but God can reach down into it and lift you out of it. There's no soul so poisoned by the effects of sin, but that God can heal you. There is no stain of sin so deep upon your soul, but that God can cleanse it away. Indeed, there is no valley of bones so lifeless, but that God can raise them up for his praise and glory. There is hope for you for me in Christ. Do you see it? The contrast? One more example. Consider the thief on the cross, the one who repented. He was dying and he knew it. Not only that, he knew that he was being executed, that he had been condemned to die for crimes that he actually had committed. He was guilty. He knew it. He was suffering on a cross. It was a cruel way to have to die. But he knew that soon he would pass from this world and he would stand before God. He knew that he was lost, that he could not save himself. But there on another cross, just to the side, there was Jesus of Nazareth, also nailed to a tree, lifted up to die. And in his dying moments, that thief, that penitent thief, believed. He submitted to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the sinless Son of God. And in his dying moments, the thief asked Jesus to help him. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus say? "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." What a contrast. Heading for everlasting death to being with Jesus in paradise. Maybe a helpful way to think of all this is to picture ourselves on one side and God on the other side of a huge moral gap. You could call it a spiritual chasm that separates us from God. Now, in the beginning, when God created mankind, Adam and Eve, he formed us in his image and likeness, in righteousness and holiness, and so there was no separation. There was no moral difference between God and our first parents. There was perfect fellowship. It's like they were together in holiness. And yet we know the story. Adam and Eve turned away from God, and in them, with them, in a sense, we also were hiding from God among the trees of the garden. You see, there's the gap already, the chasm. And now, of course, by our own sins, we've made ourselves even less holy. And so now we're over on this side of death, not life. And since we have offended the everlasting God, we know that what we deserve, kind of like the thief on the cross, we know what we deserve. It's death, not life. But the chasm has been bridged. God himself bridged it. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. I once was lost, now I'm found. Was blind, was sinking, but now I see. Now I've been lifted up. God is good. As we continue, let's notice how our catechism develops this teaching in terms of God's justice and mercy. Notice that God's justice doesn't cancel out his mercy, nor does his mercy cancel out his justice. God revealed this plainly to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. God called his servant Moses to meet him on the mountain again so that God might again write on stone tablets the Ten Commandments. Why the second time? Well, remember the golden calf. Remember that the first time Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from God, the people were down at the foot of the mountain. They had made a calf out of gold earrings, and they were worshiping it. And Moses' own brother Aaron had helped them do this. Of course, when he was confronted, he said, "Well, we just put gold in the fire and out came this calf." Right, that wasn't true. But Moses saw this. He saw the people having this calf festival instead of serving the Lord with all the wickedness that went along with it. And as he came down the mountain carrying the Ten Commandments, he saw God's people breaking covenant with God. And he threw down and broke the stone tablets on which the commandments had been written. They violated God's justice. Well, God wanted his people still to have written in stone his will for their lives. And so, again, he called Moses to come up and join him on the mountain. And, And there God appeared to him. Normally we can't see God, but there are times in which God has made his presence visible to his people. God is spirit, and so we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. But yes, God has shown himself to his people. He has spoken audibly to his people at times. And that's what he did with Moses. And so as Moses joined God up on the mountain, it was as if God was standing before him. And in that encounter, God proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh, the great I am. And God told Moses what he is like. What he is like. He who is self-sufficient. He who is, yes, the I am, who has the power of being in himself. But what is he like? As the Lord passed before Moses, he said, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Well, that's really good news, isn't it? Especially for sinners like us. God is compassionate. God has a way to forgive our sins. In fact, it's in his nature. God, it's in his nature to be compassionate and forgiving. It's in his nature to overflow with love and to be faithful to his people throughout all generations. But God didn't stop there. Did you notice that? He went on to say to Moses, Exodus 34, verse 7, yet he, speaking of himself, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers, even to the third and fourth generation. Because you have those two verses right beside each other, verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, that we have said this, namely that God's justice doesn't cancel his mercy, and God's mercy doesn't cancel his justice. So we need to figure out how that all fits into our salvation. In Lord's Day 4, question 9 asks whether or not it's fair that God still requires us, fallen sinners, to obey without fail the Ten Commandments. After all, God knows what happened to us in Adam. He knows we inherited a sinful nature. He knows that we are incapable today, these days, of obeying him perfectly, so does it even make sense that God says that we must obey him or else if we can't do it anyway? Well, the answer is yes, what God expects of us is fair. And here you have to think of us, ourselves, not as individuals, but as mankind. Mankind, stretching back to Adam and Eve. And if you see yourself as part of mankind, created good and in God's image, along with Adam and Eve, but then fallen, you see that God does us no injustice. Because it's our fault. Together as mankind, it's our fault, not God's, that we can't obey him perfectly. Next question, 10, further probes God's justice. It asks if we can expect God to let us, you might say, off the hook for our sins, to not really deal with us because of them. Can we expect God to let some of our disobedience go unpunished? Maybe all of it even. And here the answer is a resounding no. You can't expect that. Remember, God's mercy doesn't destroy his justice any more than God's justice destroys his mercy. And indeed, for God to fail to punish any sins would be to leave a wrong left wrong instead of set right. And for God to not set wrong right is to participate in the evil of the wrong. And so, no, you just can't expect God to go against his own holy character. And then finally, in Lord's Day 4, question 11 asks, given all this, if there's any hope for us. Is there hope for us? Isn't God also merciful? We know he's just, but isn't he also merciful? Well, the answer there is yes. Yes, God is merciful. But since his mercy doesn't sort of gobble up his justice, for us to be saved, God has to do that work in a way that is completely, completely just. For God to save us from our sins, He cannot leave even one of our sins unpunished. Now that creates kind of a puzzle for us, doesn't it? I mean, how can God be both merciful and just? I mean, how can God not punish us for our sins without punishing us for our sins? How can God show mercy to us without doing a great injustice? See, it is a puzzle to us. How does this really work? Really, what we're asking is, is there actually hope for us in Christ or not? Is there hope? Or are we left in the end with God's justice? Well, our catechism does dig into these things in the next several Lord's days. And so we'll talk about more of this in the days and weeks to come, Lord willing. But don't want to stop tonight without giving you a hint. Better than a hint, let me just give you the answer to this riddle as it's given to us in 1 Corinthians 15. What did the Apostle Paul say? What I received, I passed on to you as being of first importance. This is really important. What is it? What I received is this, that Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, we'll say more about this in weeks to come, but I hope you see already in this the answer to the riddle of God's justice and mercy. In God's justice, our sins are not unpunished because Christ died for our sins. And in that too, there is mercy because Christ died for our sins. That, brothers and sisters, is the key. It really is the key to all of the blessed differences we find in the Bible. Old Testament anticipated what Jesus would do to redeem us. New Testament celebrates what Jesus did for us. Christ died for our sins. Well, when you see the contrasts we were describing earlier, and then you see that it's all because of Jesus, then hopefully you're not just thankful to God for His grace, hopefully you're especially grateful to the Lord Jesus. With your tears of gratitude, would you not wash His feet? Would you not dry His feet because you see how good He has been to you? Amen, shall we pray. Oh Lord, when we talk about justice and mercy, it gets a little complicated. But Lord, that riddle certainly was not too much for you to solve. All along, even from eternity, you had a plan. And your plan was for redemption, a price to be paid, justice satisfied, mercy extended. So that the lost might be found, the blind might see, the abandoned might receive life, the sinking might be lifted up. Thank you, O God, for the gospel difference. May we treasure it and ever thank you for it. With words and with deeds of humble service we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.